I greet you all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we seek his presence that we might worship our God by his presence, through his name, and by the Holy Spirit. A very warm welcome to especially a number of folk visiting with us today. We pray God's particular blessing as we join together in the worship of God from many different parts today. I'm also going to give a particular welcome, which I'm sure nobody will object to. You are our visitors, but we have a special visitor today who will be leading us in our worship and preaching. Is Reverend Paul Gibson from the Knox Free Church, which is in Perth in Scotland. And hopefully we'll get to know Paul a little bit later on as well as we have lunch together. So a very warm welcome to you, Paul, and we are grateful to your family and to your congregation for releasing you for today with us. Perhaps I should also add that Paul has been appointed an assessor on our Kirk session, so serving as one of our elders for the time being. So he's wanting to learn about you as well. So hold nothing back when you get to speak to him. A number of notices further that I need to highlight for you, that we do have lunch scheduled for after the morning service, and pray that God will bless us as we do join in that way, and a fellowship meal if you like. The evening, we have a service at 6:30 and an opportunity to pray together in some minutes before that. Please do try and get along. The place will be open from about usually 6:05, and we can be praying from then until 6:30. So please do remember that. Prayer meeting, Wednesday prayer meeting. I will not be available this week. I have to be in Edinburgh over Wednesday evening. So it's an offshoot, as it were, from the assembly that I was appointed to earlier in the year. So the next prayer meeting scheduled will need to be the following Wednesday. That's the 9th of October. And I also want to point out that next Sunday, I hope that we'll be able to talk a little bit more about the point that I mentioned a little while ago about the food bank that's going to be running in Cobham shortly. And I want to talk a little bit more about that next Sunday, and especially if anybody is able to volunteer or provide some kind of contribution towards that. It'll be that next week that I'd like to pin some of those things down with you. So this is notice of that. Number of things to hand out or to pick up from the table, rather. Really a full set, as I would call it. All the magazines and so on, the instructor record, free, and missionary prayer notes. And just take them, use them. It would be great if they weren't there in no time at all. There's also a little leaflet about a Saturday course, Bible training, run by our Free Church College in Edinburgh, that can be done by extension. That's fresh. It's just come in, and you can pick up a copy of that there as well. And I do mention birthdays. Neither of them are here, but both with various needs. To mention Chris Griffiths, whose birthday is today. Remember them in prayer at the family, and Nanette next Sunday, Nanette Peggy. So please do remember them for their birthdays. I think these are the things that I need to especially draw to your attention, and now I would ask Paul to lead us in our worship. Thank you.
Thank you, David, and good morning, everyone. It's a privilege, it's a pleasure for me to be with you this morning on the Lord's Day, and to be able to lead particularly in the service of Holy Communion. And it's been a blessing to me to be able to spend some time with your pastor David over the last couple of days, and also with Dick and with Meg, David's wife, and get to know the family a little bit too. And I look forward to meeting you all properly after this morning's service. As we begin this morning, let me read from the Apostles' Creed. Let me read the Apostles' Creed in your hearing, and maybe you can just still your heart before God and reaffirm these statements of truth and of faith as I read them to you. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us worship God together. We're going to stand and sing together Psalm number 100. We're singing the old version. It's on page 362. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Let's stand and sing together.
O people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Himself with mirth His grace foretell. Come ye before Him and
great God and Father in heaven, as we come before you on this your day as a congregation of your people in Christ by faith, we thank you for the wonderful privilege it is for us to be able to meet freely and to fellowship with one another, and yet most of all to give of our thanks and our praise to you, the one true God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the God who is alone worthy of all praise and all glory and adoration, both now and forevermore. We worship you this morning, our Father, knowing that just as we have been singing together, that you are the one who made each one of us. Knowing that everything we have been given from the moment of our birth to this very day has been a gift of your steadfast faithfulness and of your goodness and of your mercy. And yet, Lord, as we bow in your holy presence this morning, we rejoice most of all that when we fell from the glory of your goodness and from your standard of perfect righteousness, because of that great sin with which we were brought forth in our mother's womb, yet even then, you did not abandon us. We thank you for the great covenant of grace which you designed in the eternity of your mind, which you have upheld so faithfully throughout the generations of your people. We thank you for the great love which caused you to send your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. And how we thank you again this morning, and we praise you as your people as we consider again his amazing sacrifice, that he would suffer at the hands of men and that he would even be crushed under the full weight of your own justice, that we, the guilty ones, would walk free, that we who were lost in our sin, blind in our sin, that we might be found, that we who were cut off from you and at enmity against you, that we would be reconciled to you, our great God and our Father in heaven. How we praise you and how we thank you for the power and the glory of the gospel and for your willingness to make it known to us by the work of your Holy Spirit and in your revelation of truth. And yet, Father, as we come to you this morning, we are ever conscious of our own great sinfulness. And we confess before you that so often we have failed to respond to your grace and to your mercy with lives of true faithfulness and obedience. And so we pray that you would forgive our sins. We pray that you would cleanse us from all that is unrighteous and all that is displeasing to you. And we ask, Lord, that as we spend this time before you and with you, that you might renew our minds in Christ and his gospel of grace. We pray that you would feed the souls of your people on the nourishment of your word and through this spiritual meal which we will have the privilege of sharing in later on. And we pray, O Lord, that as we gather as your people and as we declare your praises, we pray that you might receive great pleasure and joy and glory from the worship of your people in this place and indeed throughout the world on this your day. For we ask this and we do all things in the name of your beloved Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're now going to have the first of our readings, and today we read from Leviticus chapter 14, verse 1 to 20. Leviticus 14, verses 1 to 20. And this is on page 101 and 102 in the church Bibles. And David's going to come and read for us.
As we have been reading in Leviticus, continuing to read here, we take it up at chapter 14. Chapter 13 was telling us of the requirements of the judgment of whether a man was his skin was clean or unclean under the overall heading of leprosy. And once all of that had been laid down, now comes part, first part at least, as you see there, the ritual for cleansing. Man is not left unclean, but there is the root of cleansing. And notice in this reading such words as atonement and so on. Leviticus 14 at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. He shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp, and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the 7th day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, all his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take 1 male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering, in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And of the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean." And we read so far this morning in this God's Word.
Thanks, David. Now, boys and girls, it's lovely to see you in church this morning. How are you all doing? Are you okay? It's a real joy always to see so many children in church. And I always like to remind you that this is the best thing that you could possibly do in the whole week, is to be with God's people, worshipping God, your Creator. And so you're in the right place this morning. And I brought along with me a wee picture this morning. I wonder if anyone knows what this is. I'm sure you do. I'm sure it's very familiar to you. Who can tell me what this is? You're all being very shy. It's a picture of the London Underground, isn't it? It's a map, not a picture. It's a map of the London Underground, and I thought I should become familiar with this map again, boys and girls, as I was coming down to London. I actually used to live in London quite a long time ago, about 18 years ago. I lived in London. I used to work here, and
So I became familiar with the underground at that time. It's quite an impressive system, isn't it? This network of trains under the ground. It's like another world altogether down there. But I remember, boys and girls, when I lived in London, as is, I suppose, probably the case for most people, I would get on the train at the same station every day, and I used to get off the train at the same station every day, and so it was pretty much a rhythm of life. It was fairly hassle-free. There were really no major problems. I would get on, I think it was Caledonian Road on the Piccadilly line, and then I used to get off somewhere quite central, Leicester Square, I think, and because my office was actually in Soho. So that was what happened every day. But every so often, I would have to go to a meeting somewhere else. And that's when the problems started. And I can remember a couple of times really messing things up. And what would happen is, I would be on the train, and suddenly it would dawn on me that I was on the wrong train, I was on the wrong line, going in the completely wrong direction. And I suppose there's several things, I'm sure many people have experienced this feeling of being on the wrong train, and there's several things you have to do when that's the case. First of all, you check the map, and you realise, you think in your mind, and you make sure in your mind that you are on the wrong train, so that you don't make another wrong decision. And the next thing you have to do when you realise that you're on the wrong train, is you then have to make a decision to do something, don't you? You have to get onto the right train. Obviously, you have to do that when the train is stopped, and you get off and you find the right train going in the right direction. And then the final thing is, whoever it was that you were meant to be meeting, the right thing to do is, of course, to apologise. I remember being particularly late for a few meetings, and so I would hold my hands up and I would say, I'm sorry, I got it wrong, I got on the wrong train, and it's my fault. My fault that I'm late for this meeting. And I mention that this morning, boys and girls, because I think that is very similar to what we mean, or more to the point, what the Bible means when it uses this word repentance. Have you heard that word, repent? No, that's a very important word in the Bible, to repent of our sins and to turn to God. Because what it means is, first of all, when we repent, what it means is, it first of all means that we come to an understanding that to be living a life without God, without Jesus in our lives, is always to be on the wrong track, going in the wrong direction. To be living without Jesus is always to be on the wrong track and going in the wrong direction. And the second thing we need to do when we repent is we then need to not only acknowledge and realise that we're going in the wrong way without Jesus, but we need to turn. We need to turn from that way, and we need to make sure that we're going in the right direction, which is to be with Jesus, is to be his friend, is to accept him as our Lord and as our Saviour. And the other thing that we need to do as part of this important word of repenting and turning to God is that we need to hold our hands up and we need to say sorry to God for our sins. We need to be honest and agree with what the Bible says when it says that we're all sinners. It tells us that we've all got things wrong. We've all messed up before God. It's a great leveler of the Christian faith, isn't it? All have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory, of his standards of goodness, of rightness. And so we need to hold our hands up and we need to say sorry to God for the things we've got wrong. And the wonderful thing is, boys and girls, when that is real in our lives, and we do that and we turn to God through Jesus Christ, his Son, and we accept him as our Lord, our Savior, as our friend, the Bible says he is faithful and he is just, and he will forgive our sins. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is the wonderful promise of God for all of us this morning. We turn to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. is pleased to forgive us and to give us a whole new life, a whole new beginning, so that we can live our lives for Him and for His glory. We're going to sing a psalm now which really focuses on this important aspect of our faith, repentance. We're going to sing psalm number 51. Psalm number 51, and we're singing verses 1 to 6 and then 10 to 12. And this is in the new, the front section, the Sing Psalms section, page 67. O my God, have mercy on me, in your steadfast love I pray. In your infinite compassion, my transgressions wipe away.
Oh my God, have mercy on me, in your steadfast love I pray. In your infinite compassion, my transgressions wipe away. Cleanse me from my sin away from me. For I know my own transgressions, I can see my sinful plight. You only I have offended, and I'm evil in your sight. So your word that verifies, and your verdict justifies. From my birth I have been sinful, such the nature I receive. Sinful from my first beginning, in my mother's womb conceived. Truth you look for in my heart, wisdom to me you impart. Lord, create a pure heart in me, and a steadfast mind renew. Do not hide your Spirit from me, cast me not away from you.
We're going to turn to God's Word together, and our reading is from Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, a familiar passage that we're going to look at this morning. Luke 15, verse 11 through to 32. Luke 15, verse 11 to verse 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. Thanks be to God for his word of truth. We're going to come before the Lord in prayer again together. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come near to you again in prayer, we do so with thankfulness in our hearts that we come to a God who loves his people more than we could ever possibly imagine. We thank you that your dear Son and our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world for his people. We thank you that he died on the cross for the life of his people. And Lord God, we thank you too this morning for that wonderful promise that not even the gates of hell will prevail against your bride, your church on earth. And so as we come to you with the prayers of our hearts and with the burdens of our lives, we recognize that in one sense we join with you, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is constantly interceding for his great bride. And we pray this morning, our Father in heaven, especially for your persecuted people throughout the world. We think of our brothers and our sisters in difficult and hostile countries like Syria and Iran and India. Father, we're especially conscious of those in Pakistan in these days following this terrible attack on a church there in recent weeks. We would ask our Lord and God for stability in these places. We pray for the ongoing protection of your people. We pray that you would embolden them for the cause of Christ and for your gospel. We pray, Father, that you would bless the believers who meet in fear for their lives. We pray that you would grant them a great awareness of your nearer presence and of the great promises which you have made to them. We pray, Father, for governments and those in positions of authority and influence in these lands. And we ask, O Father, that you would change their hard hearts, that you might grant them hearts of flesh. We pray that you would enable those who have opportunities to speak your truth into their lives to do so with wisdom and with clarity. We give you thanks this day for the many missionary organizations who are operating throughout the world, those who are translating your word into different languages, those who are performing great acts of mercy such that they would have an open door to being able to proclaim the gospel. We pray that you might provide all that they require, both in material terms and in spiritual terms, that the work of your gospel would see great fruit in these days. Father, we just bring to you at this time our own land as well. We come to you, Lord, as your people who in many ways are so concerned by the things that we see happening in our own day. Father, there is so much, it seems, that is against your will in the sphere of politics and in government. We see a society that is driven by a militant secularism and a militant atheism. And Lord, we are conscious that the church is in so many ways seemingly weak and often seen as irrelevant to our own society. And so we recognize humbly our great need of your power to come upon our land. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would change the mind of our politicians. We pray that you would grant them an acute understanding of the reality that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers work in vain. We pray that you would embolden your believing people. We pray that you would keep the minds of your people alert, that we would be able to correctly discern that which is true versus that which is false. And we pray that you would grant us a steadfastness of faith, that we might hold unflinchingly and uncompromisingly to your great word of truth. We pray, O Lord, that your believing people would find new ways to reverse the great tide of rebelliousness and rebellion which seems just so prevalent in our society and particularly down through younger generations. Lord, we pray for this particular family of your believing people here in Cobham. We thank you that you have a church here in this place. We thank you that this church exists for the glory of your name, that it might be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, a light to the community around. And so we pray for your under-shepherd David as he faithfully seeks to make Christ known in this place. We pray for Meg and for his family. And we ask that you would bless them with encouragement, with strength. We pray that you would grant them discernment in the days ahead, that they might make decisions according to your great purposes and your sovereign will. We ask that you would add to the measure of faith of all those who are your people who gather Sunday by Sunday in this place. And we pray, Father, that they might have opportunities to share the glorious riches of Christ with those in the workplace and those in their communities, such that this number would be added to. We pray that this church might see great fruit in the days ahead and for the glory of your kingdom. We remember before you, Father, those who are struggling with life in these days. We think of those who are ill in the body or in the mind. We think of those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. And we consider, Lord, and we pray for those who are just simply toiling with the strains of life. We pray that you would minister to each one, that you would meet them at their point of need. We pray that you would again add to their faith. And we pray that all your people would know the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, even as we set him apart as Lord in our own hearts. We thank you again, Lord, that we can meet here as your covenant family in this place today. And we pray that you would continue with us and that you would work within us by your Holy Spirit, that we might be encouraged in our walk with you, and that in all things you might be pleased with us, and that you might be made known to the world around. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again Psalm number 32. This is on page 38 in the front section of the Blue Book. How blessed is the one who has received forgiveness for his sin. We'll sing 1-6. 1-6. Psalm 32. Let's stand and sing together.
How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose death is cancelled in God's grace. Oh,
you have the passage open before you so that we can just make reference to specific verses as we go this morning. I think it's fair to say that this parable that we're looking at this morning is probably one of the most well-known stories or passages in the whole of our Bibles. And I think what tends to happen with this parable is that most of us find ourselves focusing and drawn almost exclusively to the story concerning the younger brother, the younger of the two sons, who asks for his share of the inheritance, who goes off and squanders his wealth on wild living. He comes to his senses, and later, of course, he is restored and he is reconciled to the father. And of course, that is for very good reason, because it is a wonderful picture of salvation, of what it means to be restored. And so we are actually going to be focusing this morning on that. But I think if we're going to get to the crux of this passage, we need to remind ourselves of something of the context in which Jesus was first telling this story. And the place where we see the context is in verse 1 of chapter 15, where Luke tells us this. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him," that is Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable." And of course, he tells the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, and then this particular story that we're looking at together. And so what's happening here is that Jesus is in the company of two groups of people. On the one hand, there are tax collectors and sinners. Now, obviously, we know, according to our Bibles, that as I was saying to the children earlier, we are all sinners, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when Luke mentions sinners here in inverted commas, he's speaking specifically about people who at this time would have been viewed as the obvious rebels, the obvious outcasts in society, people who were known to perhaps have a particularly bad reputation, and they would have been frowned upon because they made no effort whatsoever to live a moral, upright kind of life. They were people who would have had a disregard for the many purity laws that had been devised by the Pharisees and the religious establishment. They were on the outside, as it were, of organized official religious affairs. And what is happening here is that Jesus, the Son of God, is actually spending time speaking with those people. And as he's speaking to them, there is this other group of people, the Pharisees, who were being cynical, they were being resentful, and they were being hostile concerning all that was taking place in front of them. And so as we think about this parable itself, what we have here in effect is in many ways a picture of precisely what was actually unfolding with these two groups of people. It's something actually that happened all the way through Christ's ministry here on earth. Here he is holding out the way of truth and life and forgiveness and restoration to this increasing group of rebels represented by the younger son in the story. And as he's doing that, as that hope is being proclaimed and presented by Jesus, at the same time he's being met with the self-righteous indignation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are represented by the elder brother in the story. And so what we're going to do this morning and then this evening is we're going to look at this in two parts. First, this morning, we'll look on what we might think of as the challenge and the encouragement to the younger brothers of society, those who are lost in what we might describe as rebellion against God. And then tonight we're going to think about the challenge and the rebuke to the elder brothers of our society, those who are lost in some sort of false religion. Of course, these two categories are not mutually exclusive. There are many overlapping elements, and there are many parts of both of these things which still threaten us in our lives as Christians. And so we begin with the younger brother, and the first thing we're reminded here is the solemn truth that the life of every restored rebel, which is in essence every Christian man and woman, this life begins with offence against the father. In verse 12 we're told that the younger son asked his father for his share of the inheritance, and it's very clear that he did so in order that he could leave home and head for the far country. And so at the heart of the offence here is not only the fact that he asks for his share of the inheritance prior to his father's death, which of course, particularly at this time and as the younger son, would have shown a blatant disregard for the authority of his father, but more serious was what that revealed concerning the state of his heart. Namely, that his deepest desire was to live independent of his father, without reference to his father, and with a complete disregard for the kindness and for the care of his father. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." And that is precisely what we see here with this younger son. He is in the process of turning from his father's way to his own way. And having turned to his own way, we'll shortly see him going astray. Friends, don't miss the obvious truth here, which is this is a picture of precisely the guilt and the offence that you and I shared in the moment we were conceived, by virtue of the fact that we belonged naturally to Adam's fallen race. Some of us here this morning maybe grew up in good Christian homes, and at some stage through that faithful process of parenting and being brought up in the faith, maybe there was a distinct time of conversion. Or maybe you just feel that you gradually came to personally believe in Christ over the years. Other people have a different story, having come to Christ at a time later in life, maybe having lived a very obvious life of rebelliousness and waywardness. But whatever our story is this morning, one thing we all have in common is that we were sinful at birth, as David puts it in Psalm 51. And when we honestly examine ourselves, and I think it is very good for us to be reminded of this regularly, when we honestly examine ourselves, we must acknowledge the fact, you know, that when we look back on our lives with sincerity and in truth, we must face the fact that if it wasn't for the gracious intervention of a merciful and loving God, we would be absolutely fixated with living according to our own agenda, with achieving our own goals, with living by our own rules, and ultimately with making a God of our own life. Because that is the natural default position with which we were born. What is the outworking of all this? The next thing we see here from verse 13 is the sheer waywardness and the futility of this life of rebellion. In other words, you notice that there's a progression that takes place here. We go from this nature, which is predisposed toward independence from God and a turning away from the Father, and that is described in the scriptures as our iniquity. And that independent nature then expresses itself in a life of sinful activity. which is described in the scriptures as our transgressions. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. It says, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth on wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Now just picture this boy as he made his way to the far country. There he was, his back turned to the father, all of that daily rhythm and responsibility and what he no doubt saw as the boring regularity of life was a thing of the past. He had a huge wad of cash stuffed in his pocket. And you can just imagine, you know, him coming over the brow of a hill and looking down and to the glittering lights of this never land that he saw before him, thinking to himself, "This world is my oyster. No more problems for me. No more accountability for me. No more having to do things on other people's terms. No more having to worry about someone looking over my shoulder all the time. I can do what I want, whenever I want, however I want." And friends, isn't that the mantra of our society today in this fallen world? A society that says, "I want, I deserve, and I want it now." But what happens? First, he is confronted by the fleeting transience of money, the solemn truth that there comes a day when the pot is either empty, that is in this life, or it no longer carries any value because you have entered into the solemn reality of eternity, where these things carry absolutely no value whatsoever. And secondly, he finds himself not only devoid of the means of any pleasure, namely finances, but also he is emptied of all human dignity. You see, in Jewish law, the occupation of a pig herder was considered to be so debased that anyone working with pigs was actually viewed as being cursed. And the fact that this boy is now in daily contact with animals which the Old Testament declared to be unclean would have meant that under Jewish law, this was a young man who would actually, under Jewish law, have been barred from fellowshipping with God's people on the Sabbath. In other words, here is a picture that has been given to us by Jesus of where this life of sin and rebellion always ends up. It is a promise that never delivers. There comes a day when the money is spent and the party is over. And the person is left with nothing but the shame and the disgrace of what they deep down know in their heart they have become. And worst of all, as one who is unclean on account of a life of unconfessed sin, this person is therefore separated from the goodness of the Father's care and from loving fellowship with his people. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." There is a way that seems right to our society. There is a way that seems right to David Cameron. There is a way that seems right to President Obama, to the common man, to the upstanding man in society here in Cobham this day. But in the end, it leads to death. And yet, as long as the sun still rises each day on this earth, there is still hope. There is still the possibility of return, of reconciliation, of forgiveness and togetherness with this Father. And what we see next in this story from verse 17 to verse 20 is just a wonderful picture of the repentance that marks a rebel's return. The repentance that marks a rebel's return. I want to highlight four things here. First, in verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses. Now, the most common word that is used in our Bibles for repentance is the Greek word metanoia. It occurs over 50 times in the New Testament. And that word, metanoia, it basically translates as a change of mind. A change of mind. And that is precisely what is happening here. It's really the starting point of what it means to become a Christian. It means to have been given by the Holy Spirit a new perspective, a new understanding of who we are, of who God is, of all that He has done for us in His Son Jesus Christ, and of our desperate need of Him. Second, in verse 18, having come to his senses, we're told that the boy then said, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And so just as the father in the story desires a personal and individual relationship with his boys, so too God is a personal God. He deals with us individually and personally, so that on the day of judgment we will be judged not according to the life of our family members, not according to our friends or the circles that we move in, or our church or our society, not according to the world in which we live, but according to who we are before God and our lives. And so having come to this knowledge, this understanding, having come to our senses, we must honestly and unreservedly confess our personal sin to the Father. That's what we see happening here with this younger son. Thirdly, there is then the humility and the sense of submission in this boy. The humility of servanthood. He says in verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so this is not a boy who's returning to his father, you know, with an attitude that says, I demand, I have rights, don't you remember who I am? That was the attitude that marked his rebellion against the father. But the attitude that marks his return to the father is an attitude that says, I am not worthy. He's basically saying, so far is the extent of my rebellion, so honest am I wanting to be about the depth of my offense against you. I recognize that if we want to talk about justice and what is fair and what is right and proper, then I shouldn't be treated as a son. At the very best, I should be treated as one of the hired men. Someone once said that the doorway to heaven is not only very narrow, it is also very low. Because you don't walk into heaven with your head held high and your chest puffed out and your shoulders back, which is, I suppose, the common demeanor of our fallenness and the pride of our world. But instead you walk in with your head bowed low, because you recognize that, like the boy in this story, you're not worthy. And the only basis on which we have been made worthy is by the amazing grace of a loving and merciful Father in His Son, Jesus Christ. Fourth, it says in verse 20, so he got up and went to his Father. In other words, there would be no use in us coming to our senses and realizing our waywardness unless that acknowledgement of our failure would then be followed by a genuine resolve of our will. Now, for the boy, that meant what was probably a tortuous journey back on foot, tired and hungry and perhaps cold, this journey towards his Father. But what does it mean for you and I today? It means simply falling to our knees. It means asking for the Lord's forgiveness. And then it means rising to set the sail of our lives towards God and towards His will every morning of our lives. Now let's just pause at this point, and I just want us to think again about the initial audience that Jesus was addressing here. He's just told the story of this boy who messed up in the most spectacular of ways. But he's come to his senses and he's about to return home. And just imagine these tax collectors, these sinners, as Luke describes them. Just imagine them as they're listening to Jesus telling this story. There they are, they're gathered around Jesus. Maybe there were a few more starting to gather at this point and listening to him. You can just imagine them, you know, looking intently at Jesus and then maybe saying to themselves, thinking to themselves, what's going to happen to this boy in this story? What's going to happen to this guy when he gets home? I mean, this boy is worse than any of us. Is there any hope for a boy like this? And Jesus doesn't disappoint their intrigue. Instead, he provides them with a most wonderful presentation of the grace of God, the picture of the God who restores rebels. And I think what we see here in the restoration of this natural child are just some of the symbols or some of the expressions of the special and the specific favour which God shows towards all who are his adopted children. That is, all who have been born again, all who have professed and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 21, we're told that when the boy was still a long way off, the father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now this kiss was simply a symbol of the father's mercy and his forgiveness. It was his way of saying, wherever you have been and whatever you have done, I forgive you. Friends, that is precisely what God our Father says to all who genuinely turn from their sin and plead his forgiveness in Christ. 1 John 1:9, the words that I mentioned to the children. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Second, in verse 22, the father orders the best robe to be brought. Now at this time, the best robe, the ceremonial robe as it was known, was actually a real mark of honour. This was something that a king would present to a visiting dignitary. And so what's happening here is that the father is effectively saying, take from this boy these sin-stained rags of unrighteousness and give him the best robe, because this boy, this son, is to be treated as nothing less than a guest of honour in my house. Third, he puts a ring on the boy's finger, probably a kind of signet ring. And at this time, when such a ring was given from a father to a son or from a king to a prime minister, it basically symbolized the granting of authority. And so whereas the Son asked to be made a servant, a person of no authority, the Father, by giving him this ring, he's effectively restoring him to the authority, to the place of sonship in his house. He also orders sandals to be put on his feet. Sandals and shoes at this time were an item of luxury. They would very rarely, if ever, be worn by a slave. And so by putting sandals on his feet, he's saying, this boy is no slave. Instead, he is a free man. And then finally, the most lavish symbol of all, in verse 23, we're told that the Father ordered the fattened calf to be killed. And again, meat at this time was a luxurious thing. It was very rarely eaten. And so to order the fattened calf was nothing less than a sign that this was to be a momentous day of celebration and joy. This was to go down in the family album as the day that nobody would ever be allowed to forget. Friends, let me bring all this together by saying this. We mustn't miss the fact that this is a picture that presents to us precisely and actually how God, our Heavenly Father, responds to all his true children when we turn from our sin and when we run to him through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't kiss us on the cheek, but he freely pardons our sins by the precious blood of his Son. He doesn't bring out and put round our shoulders an ornamental robe, but he clothes us in the imputed, pure righteousness of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give us a ring, but he marks us as his children with the sign and the seal of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't kill a fattened calf, but he promises us and he gives to us the nourishment and the feeding that comes through faith in his Son, through his word, and the promise, of course, of a place at the banquet of banquets, the wedding feast of the Lamb in the eternal glory of his kingdom. And the wonder of all of these things is that none of these glorious truths would have been possible without the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, another Son, if you think about it, he also left his Father's side. But he didn't leave his Father's side out of rebellion. He left his Father's side out of humble submission and obedience. Jesus Christ, this other Son, also went away into the far country. But when he was in the far country, he didn't live a life of disobedience and rebellion and self-gratification. He lived a life of perfect, pure obedience to the Father, every day and every second of his life. And yet, when he was in the far country, Jesus Christ was not treated as a son. Jesus Christ was absolutely abandoned on the cross by his Father. And it was on the basis that he was treated not as a son, but as one to be judged on account of our sin. It was on the basis of this and this alone that you and I can be welcomed by the Father, just like the boy in this story. And it's on that basis that we can gather around his table of remembrance this morning, with hearts of faith, with hearts of gratitude, and with that genuine sense of humble dependence upon him. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled again as we think of your amazing grace towards us. We give you thanks that you are a God of forgiveness and redemption, one who is pleased to restore your wayward people. We recognize again that if not for this great truth of our God, we would be utterly helpless. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would grant true and saving faith to all your people in this place this day. And we pray that you would help us to find all of our joy and all of our peace and all of our satisfaction in the provision you have made for us in Jesus Christ your Son. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Friends, before us is the Lord's table, this table of bread and of wine. And so as we sing the next hymn together, the next psalm rather, I'd like to invite all who believe in Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and as their Saviour to gather at these tables at the front. If that is not a truth of your own life, don't worry, just feel free to stay where you are. But if you are a person who has come to that acknowledgement of your own sin and you have taken hold of the forgiveness that alone is in Christ, please come forward as we sing Psalm number 98. And this is on page 129. We'll sing verses 1 to 6. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm, the victory have won. Let's stand and sing together.
Sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he has done. In my hand and his holy arm, the victory has won. The Lord declares.
Friends, this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so all who confess him as Saviour and as Lord are invited warmly to share in this, the Lord's Supper. Hear the words of institution as recorded by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you once more in prayer, at this most privileged and yet most solemn of times, Father, we praise you and we thank you for the depth of grace and for the goodness that you have shown to us. We come to you, our Father, again acknowledging that you are the Creator and the Author of all life, that you are the God who sustains us day by day, the God in whom we live and move and have our very being. And yet, Father, as we gather around this, your Son's table, as we again remember the full extent of your saving love towards us, we want to thank you and we want to praise you most of all for the forgiveness of our sins, for the new life that you have been pleased to grant to us through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that you so loved the world that you sent him to be our Saviour, to be the shepherd of our souls. We thank you for his sinless life of righteousness, for his death on the cross of Calvary, the righteous for the unrighteous. We praise you and we thank you for the glory of his resurrection from the dead and for his ascension to sit at your right hand, the place of supreme majesty and of glory and authority. O Lord, how we thank you that when Christ had accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation, how you then sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, to warn us of the judgment that is to come, and to grant us the gift of repentance and faith that we might turn and believe and have eternal life. O Lord, just as we praise you for all that lies in the past, we thank you too for the great promise of all that lies ahead. We rejoice in the knowledge that one day Christ will return to this world, that he will claim his bride, the church, and that all who have received of him will be taken to live for eternity in that glorious celestial city, in that place where there is no more grief, where there is no more pain or illness or suffering or sorrow. So now, our Lord and God, as we gather around this, your table, a table of great spiritual blessing, we ask that you would draw near to each one, and we pray that all we do here would be to the honour and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray and we do all things in his precious name. Amen. John Calvin once said, "In coming to this, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember that this sacred feast is medicine for the sick. It is solace for sinners, and it is alms to the poor. But it would bring no benefit to the healthy, to the righteous, and to the rich, if such could be found. We, as being poor, came to a kindly giver. We, as being sick, came to a great physician. We, as being sinners, came to the author of righteousness. And finally, we, as being dead, came to him who gives us life. Jesus said, 'Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.'" And so, as the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, I take these elements of bread and wine to be set apart from all common uses, and to be set apart for this holy use and for this mystery. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, gave thanks and he blessed, let us again draw near to him in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to eat of this bread and to drink of this wine, we do so again acknowledging our utter dependence upon you. We realise, Lord, that we're not worthy to eat the crumbs that fall from our Master's table, for we have all, like sheep, sinned and gone astray, each of us turning to our own way. And so as we share in this holy meal, which we ask you to set apart from all common uses by the work of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be pleased to nourish our souls and to renew us in the knowledge of your saving grace. We pray that as we take of these gifts of your provision by faith, that you might increase the measure of our faith. We pray that you would grant us a renewed assurance of your forgiveness. We pray for your peace that surpasses all understanding. And we pray that you would help us to grow in a holiness of life and in the joy of our Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." same way Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious time when we have been able to still our hearts before you, and when we have been able to remember the wonderful riches of your mercy, to be renewed in the covenant of Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, just as we have been able to again taste and see that the Lord is good, we pray and we ask that as we rise from this place, that you would enable us by the work of your Holy Spirit to walk forward with the humble assurance and the mercy of your cross. We pray that you would equip us to live our lives in the strength and in the power of the resurrection until that great day when Christ will come in glorious majesty to bring us into the safe dwelling of his presence. We ask that you would bless and strengthen and grant peace to all your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close this morning by singing Psalm number 72 in the old version, page 312. Psalm 72, we'll sing 1 to 3 and 17 to 19. O Lord, thy judgments give the king, his son thy righteousness. 72. Let's stand and sing together.
The God of Israel.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and evermore. Amen.